One of the best known nursery rhymes goes like this. Humpty Dumpty sat on a wall. Humpty Dumpty had a great fall. All the king's horses and all the king's men couldn't put Humpty together again. As well known as that rhyme is, its meaning or its interpretation is far from universal. Some try to tie it into a historical event or a person. Others see Humpty Dumpty representing the world at large, and that it has fallen and broken beyond repair. However one views it, though, the results are the same. Once fallen, Humpty Dumpty couldn't be put back together. Now, if you do see that as a representation of the world, it's certainly pessimistic in its outlook, isn't it? Isn't it amazing how some of those nursery rhymes and fairy tales are kind of negative? And, I mean, yeah, if they were meant to put kids to sleep, I think it probably kept them up nights more than anything else. The same could be said, I think, about the book of Revelation up to this point. Throughout much of the, especially the middle section of the book, Satan seems to be in control with his minions, the Antichrist and the false prophet, and the world just seems broken. The plight of those who resist their demands of allegiance is all but hopeless. At times it seems like the light of the godly is about to be extinguished. But then it all changes. And when we get to chapter 19 of Revelation, it's like the sunlight breaking through the darkness or breaking through a cloudy sky. The first half of the chapter, which we considered last week, records the heavenly rejoicing over the victory over evil. It's kind of the hallelujah chorus that you hear in heaven. The last half of this chapter documents its earthly reality, and that's what we're going to focus on tonight. And I can say this, without question, is my favorite passage in the book of Revelation. I think it ranks right up there with my favorite passages in the whole Bible. I absolutely love this text that we're going to talk about tonight, the last half of Revelation 19. We begin verse 11 through 16, where John depicts a glorious appearance. I saw heaven standing open, and there before me was a white horse, whose rider is called Faithful and True. With justice he judges and makes war. His eyes are like blazing fire, and on his head are many crowns. He has a name written on him that no one knows but he himself. He is dressed in a robe dipped in blood, and his name is the Word of God. The armies of heaven were following him, riding on white horses and dressed in fine linen, white and clean. Out of his mouth comes a sharp sword with which to strike down the nations. He will rule them with an iron scepter. He treads the winepress of the fury of the wrath of God Almighty. On his robe and on his thigh he has this name written, King of Kings and Lord of Lords. I get goosebumps just reading those verses. It's exciting to think this is our Lord and Savior coming back to earth. Not the battered carpenter of Nazareth, but the glorified, victorious King of Kings and Lord of Lords. He's coming. Now, curiously, in this vision of Christ descending to earth on a white horse, you never see his name. John never says, this is Jesus. Instead, he paints a picture with words that shows us without question who it is. Jesus is seen riding on a white horse. Now, this isn't the first time we've seen a white horse in Revelation, is it? Way back in Revelation 6, when Jesus opened the first of the seven seals, we saw a rider on a white horse. Now, there are a few scholars that think that was depicting Jesus also. I don't. I think the white horse and the rider in chapter 6 was the Antichrist. He was wearing a crown, but it was what they called in those days a victor's crown. It was a laurel wreath that they would give to the triumphant athletes at the Olympic Games, kind of like our gold medal. But for them, it was a wreath of leaves, something that wasn't going to last. We saw that then that rider in Revelation 6, he had a bow, but he had no arrows. He had the appearance of power, but he really didn't have any power of his own. So I don't think we're talking about the same thing here. I think this is the reality that Satan tried to mimic in the Antichrist. The Antichrist came trying to look like and sound like Jesus, but he falls horribly short. This rider is called Faithful and True, whereas the Antichrist is a man of deception and wickedness. The Antichrist will wage war based on arrogance and pride, but Christ will judge and wage war based on righteousness. And when it says that the rider of this horse had many crowns, it's a whole different Greek word. The Greek word here is actually one we transliterate to diadem. It's a crown of gold. It's the crown which we sing about in the hymn, "Crown Him with Many Crowns." In fact, I believe that hymn was based on this very passage of Scripture. This is the true King who is coming. Now, the end of verse 11 reads, "With justice he judges and makes war." And notice that those verbs are in the present tense. This points to a habitual action rather than just a single occasion. But there's no vindictiveness here. This isn't Jesus coming back saying, "I'm going to get those people who got me when I was there the first time." This is in complete justice. This is all part of God's holiness. And while God works in love and grace and mercy to save people from sin, and he's done all that he can do to spare them his wrath still must come on sin. And for those who stubbornly hold on to their sin, they will receive justice. Jesus offered to take the sin from them, but some people aren't going to let him do that. They want to hold on to it. They want to maintain their sinful lifestyle. And they will meet the justice of God's wrath. I'm sure this must have meant a lot to those early Christians in the first century who were being persecuted by an ungodly system, who were unjustly being accused and persecuted and even put to death. One day, true justice will reign. One day, the king will bring justice. Now, some commentators hold that this portrayal of Christ contradicts the concept of a gracious and merciful Christ found in the rest of the New Testament. But that's just not true. Everywhere in the New Testament, throughout the whole Bible, you see God stands against sin, his holiness, his justice, it's all there. So we should not hesitate at all to understand that this is how Jesus will ultimately come. We see this element of victory throughout the teaching of Jesus and throughout the New Testament. Now in verse 12, it says, "He has a name written on him that no one knows but he himself." And obviously we don't know what the name is. But why would John include this here? Well, back in those days, those who practiced magic believed that to know someone's name gave power over that person. They would ask somebody that came to them, very first thing, "What is your name?" Because they believed if they had your name, they had power over you. Maybe this is John's way of saying nobody has power over Jesus. He has a name that nobody knows but he himself. Nobody can get over on him. Nobody can manipulate him or use him for their own means. Jesus is above all of that. And we're going to find out that this is the first of four times in this passage where it refers to a name or a title of Jesus. Now, this one John doesn't reveal. He says nobody knows it except Jesus himself. The other ones he will. In fact, we've already come across the first. He's called Faithful and True. And we're going to see a couple more later on in this passage. John describes his clothing in verse 13 as a robe dipped in blood. Now, if you were to come up onto somebody and you notice they had blood on their clothing, what's the first question you would ask them? Is that your blood or is that somebody else's blood, right? And that's a good question here. And in fact, you find that the commentators differ a little bit here. Some will favor that this is Christ's own blood. This is the blood of the sacrifice. Leon Morris says, surely this is a reference to Calvary. Christ overcame by shedding his blood. But the majority of scholars think this is not Christ's own blood, but the blood of those he conquers. They point back to a passage in Isaiah. Isaiah 63 verse 3, where the conquering king explains why his garments are sprinkled with blood. He says, I have trodden the winepress alone. From the nations no one was with me. I trampled them in my anger, and I trod them down in my wrath. Their blood spattered my garments and stained all my clothing. Now that sounds a lot like what John's writing here in Revelation 19. A lot of those same images are here. So I probably tend to lean that way. It's speaking here of a fulfillment of prophecy. In Isaiah 63, that was speaking of the conquering Messiah who would come and triumph over all his wicked foes. And John is tying that in here with the return of Christ. Now, the end of verse 13 gives a second of four names or titles for Jesus. His name is the Word of God. You know, this is the only place in Scripture where the full expression, the Word of God, is associated with Christ. Now, we do know that John, both in his gospel that bears his name and the first letter, begins both of those by calling Jesus the Word. The Word was in the beginning. The Word was with God. The Word was God. The Word became flesh and dwelt among us. And he speaks similarly in the beginning of his first letter about Jesus being the Word. But here he says the Word of God. And I think it ties in, kind of helps us know that this truly is John the Apostle that wrote the book of Revelation. But here is the only place in Scripture where Jesus is called the Word of God. We tend to only think of the Word of God as the Bible. And this is the Word of God. This is the written Word. But Jesus is also the living Word. And he is the fulfillment of everything that the Bible says. And so it's very fitting that he is called the Word of God. Now verse 14 describes his entourage. The armies of heaven were following him, riding on white horses and dressed in fine linen, white and clean. Now again, scholars are split as to who the armies of heaven are. Some see this as a reference to the angelic hosts. We've already seen Michael and the angels fight against Satan in the heavenly places and overcome them. Certainly throughout the New Testament, you find places where the Son of Man will be accompanied by angels at his coming. Others, though, believe that these armies are not angelic hosts, but rather saints or believers. Again, you can find many scriptures that talk about Christ coming with his holy ones, with his saints. And usually saints are not a word used to describe angels. Those are usually believers. So which is it? Well, I agree with Warren Wiersbe. I think it's both. I think you're going to see the angels and the believers accompanying Christ to earth when he returns for the second time. I think we're all included. None of us are going to miss out on this glorious appearance of Jesus. Now, whoever the armies are, Jesus certainly doesn't need them to fight the battle. In fact, you notice that none of those other riders on the white horses, it doesn't say anything about weaponry. They're not holding swords. They're not holding bows and arrows. It talks about what they're wearing, which is fine linen, clean and bright. By the way, that's very similar to the description of the bride in the previous chapter. And so I think that's probably talking about one and the same thing. Certainly believers would be involved here. But Jesus doesn't need all the armies of heaven to conquer his foes. He's going to handle that all by himself. With one weapon described as a sharp sword coming out of his mouth. And we're going to get to how he uses that a little bit later in the chapter. Verse 16 gives the fourth and final title of Jesus, King of Kings and Lord of Lords. Now the location of where this is written, it says, on his robe and on his thigh. That's a tricky passage in Greek to translate. It could mean that it's written twice, once on his robe and once on his thigh. But the way that it's written probably means it's written on his robe where it meets his thigh. Probably where that's the case. I think more importantly, though, is what it says. King of Kings. Lord of Lords. Why both? Now, why couldn't it just be one or the other? And I think as you go back and look at the way the words are used, the title King of Kings, you actually do find elsewhere in Scripture referring to people other than Jesus. It always had to do with the supreme earthly king at the time. When Daniel was serving Nebuchadnezzar, he would refer to him as King of Kings. Why? Because at that point in time, Nebuchadnezzar was king over other kings. There wasn't anybody higher than him on earth at that time. King of Kings refers to an earthly king, but Lord of Lords refers to the greatest of all gods. In the New Testament, Paul applies this title to God in 1 Timothy 6:15 as the only sovereign. And by combining King of Kings and Lord of Lords, what you see is that Jesus Christ is both divine and human. He never sacrifices either one. Now, I know this morning we looked in Philippians chapter 2, verses 5 through 11, and it talks about how he emptied himself. He made himself as nothing. But Jesus never ceased to be God when he was here on earth. When he was born in a manger and lying in Mary's arms, he was still God. When he was a boy of 12, astounding the teachers of the law, he was God. At every point of his life here on earth, he was still God. But when he took on human form, when he became a man, that was permanent. He still is. Jesus is still a human being in his glorified body, and he always will be. So when we see this title, King of Kings and Lord of Lords, it shows that he is the ultimate human ruler. He is also God. God in the flesh. And he has come back to establish his rule and reign on earth. Now for the believer, this is already true. We talked about that earlier, about how every knee will bow and every tongue will confess that Jesus Christ is Lord. That's a reality for us now, but in this day, it will become a reality on earth. This will be an answer to the Lord's Prayer. Thy kingdom come, thy will be done on earth as it is in heaven. Here's the answer. Christ is coming, and God's will be done on earth, even as it is in heaven. Now we move on in this passage, verses 17 and 18. Reveal a gruesome announcement. It almost seems out of place, at least to us. John writes, "And I saw an angel standing in the sun, who cried in a loud voice to all the birds flying in midair, 'Come, gather together for the great supper of God, so that you may eat the flesh of kings, generals, and mighty men, of horses and their riders, and the flesh of all people, free and slave, small and great. I don't know about you, but you read that passage like, ew, yuck. What's that doing here? You know, why does John have to include this? I mean, isn't it good enough that Jesus comes in glory and he establishes his reign? No, it's not. Because Jesus cannot establish his reign on earth until evil has been eradicated. Before he can establish his throne, he needs to take care of those who had been ruling on earth up to that time. And I don't think there's any use in trying to downplay the reality of this vision. In fact, it sounds a lot like something Jesus himself said. In Matthew 24, verses 27 and 28, he says, "For just as lightning comes from the east and flashes to the west, so will the coming of the Son of Man be. Wherever the corpse is, there the vultures will gather." Just like what John is saying here, the birds of prey that come and gorge themselves on the flesh of these fallen soldiers and people. Now, some will compare this to Ezekiel 39, where the Lord says to the prophet, "Son of man, this is what the sovereign Lord says. Call out to every kind of bird and to all the wild animals. Assemble and come together from all around to the sacrifice I am preparing for you, the great sacrifice on the mountains of Israel. There you will eat flesh and drink blood. You will eat the flesh of mighty men and drink the blood of the princes of the earth, as if they were rams and lambs, goats and bulls, all of them fattened animals from Bashan. At the sacrifice I am preparing for you, you will eat fat till you're glutted and drink blood till you're drunk. At my table you will eat your fill of horses and riders, mighty men and soldiers of every kind, declares the sovereign Lord." So this would have been important for John's readers, because they knew the Old Testament. And they would have understood that allusion to Ezekiel 39. Now, Ezekiel 38 and 39 is a prophecy that has not yet been fulfilled. And it's a bit of a controversial passage, because some prophecy experts see it as happening at the beginning of the tribulation period, that it's about Russia coming in and attacking Israel and God's going to wipe them out. I don't believe that's what it's talking about at all, because John mentions the names Gog and Magog, which is what Ezekiel 38 and 39 are all about, in the next chapter of Revelation. We're going to get to that. It actually appears at the end of the millennium, not the beginning of the tribulation. So while this is an allusion to Ezekiel 39, and I think there's a very definite connection there, this isn't when Ezekiel 38 and 39 are going to be fulfilled. That is something that's going to happen at the end of the millennial period, which we're going to get to in the weeks to come. The language is similar, but we're going to see the event actually take place later. Either way, what we have here, the stage is set for a colossal carnage. And that's what we read about the remainder of chapter 19. What I'm calling a grand accomplishment, as Jesus is victorious as he returns to earth. Verse 19. "Then I saw the beast," which is another way of saying the Antichrist, "and the kings of the earth and their armies gathered together to make war against the rider of the horse and his army. But the beast was captured, and with him the false prophet who had performed the miraculous signs on his behalf. With these signs he had deluded those who had received the mark of the beast and worshipped his image. The two of them were thrown alive into the fiery lake of burning sulfur. The rest of them were killed with the sword that came out of the rider, the mouth of the rider of the horse, and all the birds gorged themselves on their flesh." Now, we don't see the name here, but we've seen it earlier in the book of Revelation. This is the Battle of Armageddon. If you've ever wondered about that word, because a lot of people, even outside the church, know Armageddon, here it is. This is where it's going to happen. This is the battle itself. We saw it anticipated earlier in chapters 14 and 16. And here it's coming to pass. John foresees the forces of the enemy drawn up to make war against Jesus as he's coming down from heaven. And at the head of those forces is the Antichrist, or the beast, and the false prophet. Now supporting him are the kings of the earth. Now we need to back up a little bit to understand why they're all there. See, earlier in Revelation, John records that the kings of the earth and the armies of the world have been called together to make battle. Now, originally, they're marching against the Antichrist. Because remember, throughout the trumpets and especially the time of the bowls of God's wrath, everything is falling apart, right? I mean, natural disaster after natural disaster, all these things are happening. Babylon the Great, that great economic empire, has been destroyed. Everything is going down the drain, so to speak. And they don't have the perspective we do. We understand that God is at work here, but they don't believe that. They don't see God at work. All they see is our world's falling apart, and who do you blame when your world falls apart? Whoever's in charge. Ask Herbert Hoover. It wasn't his fault the stock market crashed, but boy, they couldn't boot him out of office fast enough. So the armies of the world are coming together actually to fight against the Antichrist. They're about to wage World War III or maybe 14 by then, who knows. But they're going to fight each other. But at the moment that Jesus comes out of the clouds, they make friends in a big hurry. They need to unite together to fight these invaders that are coming from outer space. I mean, think about it. That's how they would view it. They don't know who that is. I think the Antichrist probably does. But all those armies of Earth, they're thinking, hey, these are aliens. This is like the movie Independence Day. We got to all get together and fight these things. So they've gathered to fight each other, but all of a sudden, they become allies. It's very similar to what we read happened on Good Friday. Remember, Jesus is being passed back and forth from one trial to the next, and you know nobody wants to deal with this. And Pilate finds out that Jesus is from Galilee, and so he sends him to Herod, because that was Herod's jurisdiction. And Herod really didn't want the case and ended up sending him back to Pilate. But Luke records that from that day forward, Herod and Pilate became friends. Before then, they were at odds with each other. And that's actually borne out in history. We know Pilate and Herod did not get along. Herod was always tattling on Pilate. Every little thing he did wrong, he's telling Rome, you know, this guy doesn't know what he's doing. But after that day, they became friends. That's kind of what happens here. All these armies of the world that are going to fight each other, all of a sudden, okay, now we're on the same side because we got to fight this invading army coming from outer space. So they get together, but doesn't matter. Every army of the world gathered together on one battlefield has not a chance against our Lord and Savior when he comes back to earth. And there isn't even really a battle. We talk about the Battle of Armageddon. There isn't a battle. Jesus speaks the word and they're done. It's over. They're all killed. Now, I know in some of the commentaries I was reading, they suggest that all unbelievers on earth are killed at this time. I don't believe that's true. I believe that what John is writing about are all of the armies of the world and all of their kings, all of their leaders that are gathered there. All of them are killed. It wipes out every warrior on earth. So that what's left cannot fight. But I do believe there will be unbelievers who are alive at this time, other parts of the world, who will live on. And when we get into chapter 20 next week, or not next week, 2 weeks from now, when we get into chapter 20, I'll explain why I say that. There will be unbelievers on the earth during the millennium. Where do they come from if everybody's killed here? So this is a very localized thing. The Battle of Armageddon is not global. It's in a specific place, which is called Armageddon. There's a place in Israel that goes by that name. And Jesus will kill everybody that's there, but not everybody on earth. Now, John strings together several Old Testament prophecies in his description of the coming king. Psalm 2:9 identifies Christ as the king from the line of David who will strike the wicked nations with a rod of iron. Isaiah 11, verses 1 and 4, elaborates on this psalm, associating the prophecy explicitly with the Messiah, the branch of Jesse, and demonstrating that the rod of judgment is not physical, but rather supernatural. It says, he will strike the earth with the rod of his mouth, and with the breath of his lips he will slay the wicked. So this is not an actual sword that goes through and cuts people in half. It's the word of Jesus that slays them. Finally, the Messiah will fulfill the Old Testament predictions when the wicked are gathered in the Valley of Decision, which is Armageddon, to be crushed in the winepress of God's wrath. You see that in both Isaiah's prophecy and also Joel chapter 3. So all of these events are coming to pass. John doesn't talk about it here, but in Zechariah it says that when Christ comes back and his feet touch the Mount of Olives is going to split in half. All of these things are taking place right here. The king is coming. And when he comes back, nobody can stand against him. Now notice what happens to the two antagonists throughout this story. The Antichrist, or the beast, and the false prophet. They are captured. They are not killed by the word of Christ. But rather, John says they are thrown alive into the lake of fire. That is hell. That is in the Greek, Gehenna. And it's interesting how they are cast alive into that lake of fire. I cannot even begin to imagine how agonizing that must be. And I want you to notice that these are the first two people ever to be cast into hell. Nobody is in hell at this moment. Any unbeliever that dies is kept in Hades awaiting judgment, but they're not in hell. And those evil spirits that God has locked up in prison are in Tartarus. That's a whole separate place. Nobody is in hell yet. These will be the first two to be cast into the lake of fire. It's interesting. There's two men in Scripture, we are told, that never experienced death, Enoch and Elijah. Here we have two individuals that will experience hell alive. And I don't believe it means they're going to be burned up and then they cease to exist. I think they will suffer in hell forever and ever. I mentioned before, the rest of the armies that are gathered there, they're going to be killed by the word that comes from Jesus' mouth. The word of grace they had rejected becomes the word of judgment by which they are condemned. Jesus said this himself in John 12, verses 47 and 48. As for the person who hears my words but does not keep them, I do not judge him. For I did not come to judge the world but to save it. There is a judge for the one who rejects me and does not accept my words. That very word which I spoke will condemn him on the last day. And on that day, everything wrong with this world is going to be sorted out. According to this passage in Revelation, justice will finally conquer and triumph. Jesus Christ, King of Kings, Lord of Lords, is going to come back to earth, and we're going to be there with him. We're going to be a part of that glorious appearance and that tremendous victory over all the forces of evil on earth at that time. This truth was put to music in my favorite song by a contemporary band several years ago. The song is called All the King's Horses, and I'm no doubt inspired by Humpty Dumpty. I want to close with just the chorus tonight. All the king's horses and all the king's men are going to ride down from heaven, from where they've been. All the king's horses and all the king's men going to put this world back together again. Isn't that glorious truth? Isn't it wonderful to know that all of the things that happen here on earth, all the things that are so wrong, all the things that are so unjust, all the terrible things that mankind does to themselves, one day it's all going to be set straight. One day it's all going to be put right. And for those of us who follow Jesus, we're going to be a part of that. We're not just going to be spectators. We're going to be actively involved. We're going to come back from heaven to earth with Jesus. Next time we look into chapter 20, we're going to see what we're going to do here on earth. We're going to be a part of His glorious administration. This last weekend, we saw the swearing-in of a new president, something that happens every 4 years in this country. Whether you like the president or not doesn't matter. The fact that you see a peaceful transfer of power says something a great deal about our country. But there's a lot of pageantry. There's a lot of formality in this. And I'm sure some people think, that's not necessary. I think it's good. I think it's good that we take this seriously. But all of the pageantry that associates the inauguration of a new president of the United States pales in comparison to what's going to happen when the King of Kings and the Lord of Lords comes back to earth and He establishes His rule and reign here. I just can't conclude any other way than how John concludes. Even so, come quickly, Lord Jesus. Lord, haste the day when this is going to happen, when all these promises that we trust in are going to be fulfilled. This makes all the study of Revelation worthwhile, doesn't it? To get to the end and see that God wins. I mean, we can disagree on how to interpret this, that, and the other thing. That's fine. We get to the end. We are on the same page. God wins. Jesus is coming. The only question is, are we ready? Are we ready for Him? We can be. We should be. We'd better be if we want to be a part of His glorious return. Let's close by bowing in a word of prayer. Heavenly Father, we thank You for the promises of Your word. We look back and we've seen so many of them that have already been fulfilled. We know that You are a God who keeps His word. And for those prophecies that have not come to pass, we have every assurance that they will. We know that Your timing is perfect, but to be honest, we can't wait to see Your coming again, to see everything being put right, to see all the king's horses and all the king's men put this world back together again. Lord, haste the day. But until that day comes, may we be found faithful to You. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.